Father, we thank you for your fresh love for us every day, and we pray that out of your great kindness and in your power, you would work in these next minutes as we think on the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would wield the sword of the word, and that you would cut away from us those things which are enchaining and dragging us, and we pray that you would prompt us and move us to those things which are liberating and wonderful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you'd reach for a Bible and turn in Mark's Gospel, please, to chapter 12, the very long, good reading that we had a few minutes ago. Mark chapter 12. I read in the papers yesterday, one of the journalists said that in 40 years of reporting that he had never observed so much upheaval in the last 3 months to take place in 3 months. And the upheaval that has taken place, which has been political but also physical, has been really quite staggering. And apart from the loss and the sadness, which we've observed in places like Australia and like New Zealand and like Japan, the sadness for the Christian, I think, so often is observing the people who are suffering given no encouragement or perhaps not even an inclination to draw near to God, to seek him and to find refuge and strength and foundation in him, but rather to turn back again to their own very frail self. Prince William was telling the New Zealand people this week that they were inspirational, and the Christchurch mayor has called for faith in self. And we're not, of course, wanting to despise the work that's been done, the rescue work, the tremendous effort in rebuilding that's going on, but it is very sad, isn't it, when people, in the face of such a clear call on the frailty of life, fail to turn upwards. And last week, if you were here, we gained really a great insight into why this happens. Why is it the people who have pretty well been personally demolished will turn again to themselves and not upwards? And we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus lifts the lid on human unbelief and reveals that behind a lot of human apathy and unbelief is actually great hostility, antagonism to Jesus himself. And if you were here, as I say last week, we saw a crowd of people who approached Jesus and ended up giving the great agnostic answer, "We don't know. We don't know what to say. We don't know the facts. We don't know about you. We don't know what to say." And Jesus then told this remarkable parable of people who were hostile to their owner and hostile to the owner's son, so much that they would kill him and throw him out. And this, I think, is a tremendous unveiling of what is going on in the real human heart. We need to know this. So as we continue these mornings in Mark's Gospel, and we're travelling towards the cross and the resurrection, a few weeks away to Good Friday and Easter, we're going to see that Jesus gives even more insight into the human resistance and even more reason why we should be thankful for him. Now, the section this morning, chapter 12 of Mark, 13 to 44, quite a crazy section to attempt in one sermon. I'm regretting it already. And there are six incidents which really deserve six sermons. It was me who arranged the preaching roster, so I have nobody to blame but myself. But I have discovered that there is essentially one point which is being made, and the one point is that underneath the hostility which is aimed at Jesus, he is going to explain the reason is in the human heart and the solution is in the divine heart. So if we saw last week the hostility beneath the surface, today we're going to see some of the idols which prompt the hostility to Jesus as we look at these sections. Basically, there needs to be a shift from self-enthronement to recognizing that Jesus Christ is enthroned. I remember reading a book of school reports, and I think one of the reports was the English comedian Stephen Fry, and his headmaster had written at the end of the year, "Stephen is under the delusion that he is the headmaster, and if he continues, one of us will have to leave." And that is a human condition. We are under the delusion that we are in charge. And if we keep that up, one of us will have to leave. Well, let's consider this under two headings this morning. The first is the priority of God's throne and God's glory. That's what Jesus is interested in. And the second thing this morning is the tragedy of man's throne and man's glory. First of all, the priority of God's throne and glory. Big picture, traveling to the cross and the resurrection. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to suffer in Jerusalem, eventually be thrown out of Jerusalem. The religious leaders come to him in the temple here in Mark chapter 12, and they remind us that Jesus is not wanted. Wonderfully, out of the religious attack is going to come one who seems to be seeking. And later, when Jesus talks about the world which is so opposed to him, we're going to see a widow who seems to be a believer. So in the very midst of what looks like hostility, God is at work creating his people. Well, the first incident is very famous in chapter 12 and verse 13. It's very famous where the Pharisees and the Herodians come and ask the famous question about the taxes, the paying of taxes. The Pharisees were very religious, strictly religious, and the Herodians were probably political. So this is a strange group that's come together to ask the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And they begin with a bit of flattery. You see 12 verse 14. They say to him, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And so they come flattering him, realizing, unfortunately, that he's not going to take any notice of their flattery, and he doesn't. And then they ask this question, this famous question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the tax that they're talking about was the annual tax of the silver denarius. I have a silver denarius in my office. I meant to bring it over. It looks roughly about between a 5-cent piece and a 10-cent piece. It's a weedy little coin, and on one side it has Tiberius's head, and on the other side I think it has a lady. And the inscription is basically that this is Tiberius Caesar, and he is divine. And because the coin was not really worth a lot, it was still considered by the Jewish people to be something of a blasphemy, because the coin represented this concession to Roman imperialism. And so they were discouraged about the pressure to pay this tax. And the question they're asking, therefore, is will we pay it or will we not? And the question is designed to bring trouble on Jesus. They've worked very hard on this question. If he says yes, it will look like he is a Roman supporter. That will get him into a lot of trouble. If he says no, that will look like he's a Roman rebel. That will get him into a lot of trouble. And he does this famous and brilliant thing to ask for a coin. There is Tiberius's image on the coin. And he says, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Give to God what is God's. So there's his answer. Taxes are appropriate. But he lifts their heart and their mind up to heaven and says, and having done that, give yourself to God. You've got a coin in your hand. It's got Tiberius's image. Give it to Tiberius. You have got the image of God on you. Give yourself to God. Render the coin to Caesar. Render yourself to God. So he brilliantly escapes the trap, but he confronts them with God, the inescapable God. Now, he's not teaching two spheres, as if you can walk backwards and forwards between the two. He's teaching that you have earthly responsibility and heavenly. You're a citizen here. You should be a citizen there. And there is an ultimate throne where God sits, and you must acknowledge it. That's his point. So, friends, we know this is a very clever answer. We know that the tax question is being answered. But the real priority for Jesus is wake up to the throne above you. Wake up to the throne where one sits who runs the universe, and give yourself to him. Render yourself to Him. What a tragedy to live in this world and walk around the anthill and discuss who is the chief ant in the anthill and forget and miss that you are made by God. So there is this priority in Jesus' mind of the throne of God. That's what he's really interested in. People today know the quote, don't they? Render to Caesar, render to God. They may do the first. They don't do the second. That's what Jesus calls on people to do. Well, the second famous conflict is with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are a different religious group altogether. They've been unkindly called the first century Rotarians. They were anti-supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection, heaven, the angels, and they were only committed to the first five books of the Old Testament. Their question, basically, is a piece of fiction designed to send heaven up. And it's basically, can you imagine, they say, a woman and she marries a man who dies, marries the brother who dies, marries the brother who dies, and on through the seven brothers. What is the matter with this woman, we want to ask? And the question that we're asking, says the group of Sadducees, when she gets to heaven, which will be her husband? Implication? The whole doctrine of heaven is absurd. J.C. Ryle, the bishop, says in his commentary that the Sadducees, by asking this question, leave the open field of human knowledge and they go into the jungle of human ignorance, which is quite a clever place to go, except that Jesus is not ignorant of heaven. He knows heaven like you know your house. He knows heaven inside out. And his answer is a devastating answer in chapter 12, verse 24, because he says to them, are you not literally way off? The word in the original language is planae, from which we get the word planets. Are you not drifting? Are you not spiraling, says Jesus, because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He goes on to say, when God's people rise, notice he doesn't say if they rise, when, he says, God's people rise, they will have new qualities. Just as the angels have heavenly bodies, so God's people in glory have heavenly bodies. By the way, Francis Schaeffer used to famously say that if you want to talk to your non-Christian friends, drop in the word angels every now and again, because then they'll know that you're not moralizing them. Angels takes you, doesn't it, into a completely supernatural sphere. And Jesus unashamedly speaks of heaven and the angels and the supernatural and the glory to come. And then says Jesus, even the scriptures that you claim to read, you're not reading them properly, because in your own book Exodus, which is book number 2, where your hero Moses comes face to face with God in chapter 3 at the burning bush, what does God say? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. What's the point? The point is that God is a covenant God. God is a God of contract. He enters into covenant with the believer. He enters into a contract that doesn't get broken by death. And of course, if the covenant or the contract does get broken by death, well, God is meaningless, powerless. But God is powerful, meaningful. The contract is binding. It's not broken by death. God is not threatened by death. So this is a brilliant answer. We, of course, may have our questions about the afterlife, and we may even occasionally have our doubts about the afterlife, but we wouldn't, I hope, ask the sort of question that is being asked here, which is not the question that says, could I please have information to answer my ignorance? This is a question that mocks any information at all. And Jesus, far from moving into the jungle of complete, untraceable information, takes them to the scriptures, to the book of Exodus, which is as verifiable as a coin. But his priority is not just to be clever, not just to win an argument, not just to show brilliant repartee. His priority is that they would know that the glory of God is real and wonderful and available. when they came to him in 12:14, they said, "Teacher, we know that you tell the truth. We know that you teach the way of God." Here he is teaching them the way of God. Eternity is real. Eternity is wonderful. Eternity is available. Jesus is unmistakable. So here are these first two religious groups coming to Jesus, and they're hostile, and yet he beautifully answers their questions, lifting up their mind to the throne of God and to the glory of God. That is his priority for them. The third question in 12:28 comes from a scribe, one of the religious leaders, and this scribe seems to be sincere. It's possible that this scribe is actually on the way into the kingdom, not looking for a way out. And his question in 12:28 is, which is the most important commandment? It was understood, 613 commandments in the Old Testament. That's what they considered the number to be. And it was a common discussion among the people of Israel to work out which was the top priority. And the answer that Jesus gives here was not unique to Jesus, but it was a common response, that there was a Godward priority, Deuteronomy 6, and there was a manward priority, Leviticus 19. Jesus repeats the double priority. And this scribe, who seems to be sincere, warms to the answer and says, this is helpful, this is good, this is well. And he adds the insightful comment that love for God and love for men outweighs the ritual system. So you may remember some weeks ago we saw Jesus clearing the temple and indicating that there's a sense in which he is greater than the temple. And there is, of course, a theological truth that he replaces the temple and he becomes the temple. And now he's teaching again that in the end, it's your love for God and your love for people. It's the transformed heart which is the key to Christianity. It's not the ritual and the rigmarole. Now, those of you who still think that turning up here on a Sunday at 10 is all that Christianity involves need to go back to the gospel, where the heart is transformed so that your life from Sunday to Sunday is lived under the care and the control and the blessing and the lordship of Christ. And this scribe recognizes that it is not a piece of ritual on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, which is what God is looking for, but that God transforms the human heart and gives to the human his spirit. And he says, loving God, loving your neighbor, a transformed heart is greater than all the ritual. And Jesus says, you're almost in the kingdom. You are understanding, you're on your way into the very kingdom of God. So see what's happening. There is this hostility coming at Jesus, and he teaches the priority of God's throne and also God's eternity. And in the midst of it, there seems to be one man who is sincere. One man who is believing, one man who is coming in and not just looking for a way out. So there is the priority of God's throne and God's glory. Now in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus stops answering questions and he starts doing some teaching. The hostile religious groups have left him. And now he is there with the congregation. And as he sits with the congregation in the temple, he says, what is it about the scribes? What's wrong with the scribes? Why are they like this? And this brings us to our second point this morning, the tragedy of man's throne and man's glory. His question in 12:35 is, why do these scribes or these teachers say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Well, I can imagine somebody in the temple putting their hand up and saying to Jesus, well, the scribes and the teachers say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David, Jesus, because he is the son of David. He is the descendant of David. He's from the line of David. Read the genealogies and you'll see that the Messiah comes from the line of David. But Jesus says, if you look at chapter 12, verse 36, David has another word for the Messiah. He calls the Messiah Lord. He calls the Messiah Lord on a throne till all the enemies are under his feet. And the scribes are right to call Jesus Son of David, but they're only half right. They've got the human part, they've not yet got the divine part. So much of the people of this world, and so many who still visit churches, have a half-right view of Jesus. They understand something, but not his lordship. They understand his humanity, but not his deity. They understand his teacher role, but they don't understand his sacrificial role. There are so many half-believers, and these scribes don't seem to get the divine part. It's good that they recognize the Messiah as the Son of David. It's not enough that they recognize he's the Son of David. Now, friends, why are they like that? Is it that nobody's told them? Is it that they have IQs that are just a little under the mark and they can't quite get it? What's happening? What is it that the scribes don't seem to latch onto? Well, Jesus goes on to say, verse 38, watch out for the teachers and watch out for the scribes. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace. Keep listening to me and see if you can realize what's the problem with the scribes. And they like to have the most important seats in the synagogue. And they like to have the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. What's the problem with the scribes? What is Jesus teaching the people in the temple about the scribes? He's teaching them that the scribes are fakes. There's something inwardly and inherently wrong with them. They don't get that Jesus is on the throne. They don't get the greatness of Jesus. They don't get that Jesus gives much. And the problem with the scribes, says Jesus, and of course the scribes could represent really anybody in the world, doesn't just have to be these religious people, but the problem with the scribes is that basically, can you see it? It's there in verse 39. They want a throne themselves. They want to be honored themselves. They want to be feted and applauded themselves. And they want to get stuff. They're not good at taking what Christ gives. They want to get what they can from other people. So behind the refusal of the scribes and behind their failure to recognize that he is Lord and kneel before his throne, there is a deep desire to be on the throne. And while they want a throne which they don't deserve, and while they want to get what they can from sweet, gullible people, they miss or avoid or ignore the one who's really on the throne and deserves to be on the throne, and they miss what he has come to give, which is himself and forgiveness and fellowship and a future. It's the refusal to serve Christ as Lord which is behind so much unbelief. Well, we do need to recognize what Jesus is teaching us here, because we don't like to be judges of people, and we're told not to be judges of people, although we need to be discerning. And sometimes we're dealing with people and we can't quite work out why they're so sweet and likable and such lovely neighbors, and yet something's going on. There's something blocking their belief. And we think, well, the failure must be in perhaps it's us. Perhaps it's not enough information. Perhaps God has been unfair to them. And so we come up with faulty diagnoses. And we need to take seriously what Jesus is giving us here, which is a very accurate, searching, humbling diagnosis. That beneath the failure to recognize who's on the throne is often a desire, no, regularly a desire to be on the throne. We were talking with a couple this week, and a lovely couple, and neither of them are yet believers. We do long for them to become believers. But as we talked with them, it was interesting to discover that her view was that she was unworthy to be a Christian and quite tearful about that. And so she needs, of course, to learn much about the grace of God. His view, of course, was that the evidence was poor And he needed a warning that there was good evidence and plenty of evidence, and he needed to make sure that he wasn't running from what he had. So sometimes we do get it right with people who are holding back from Christ, but we do need to understand what he's teaching us here in Mark chapter 12, that behind the unbelief is often unwillingness. As one famous preacher said, it's often not the head, it's the knees. What's wrong with the crowds? Is there anything wrong with the crowds? Well, Jesus in verses 41 and following starts to watch the crowds, and he uses the litmus test of the offertory at the temple. What will the crowds do when the offertory comes round? And in chapter 12, verse 41, as he watches the crowds throw their money into the bins, he calls to his disciples and he says, I want you to notice that these rich people who've got plenty are giving well. The problem is that they're leaving themselves wealthy. Is there anything wrong with leaving themselves wealthy? Well, no, if the plan is that they would be generous. But it's possible, I think Jesus is teaching, that these crowds are leaving themselves wealthy because this is where their world begins and ends. And then, says Jesus, watch the widow. The widow has just put in 20 cents when the offertory came round, or $2. Didn't look very much, but, says Jesus, it's left her poor. Why would she do that? Why would she give so that she is poor? And the answer, of course, we can gauge from the rest of this chapter, is that she knows that she is truly rich. She's happy to turn her back on a lot of earthly pleasures because she has been enriched with such heavenly wonders. She has rendered herself to God, as Jesus told the Pharisees. She has recognized the glory of God, as Jesus told the Sadducees. She considers herself, no doubt, to be truly rich, spiritually and eternally rich, and her giving is a mirror of her convictions. Just as my giving is a mirror of my convictions, and your giving is a mirror of your convictions. And if, like scribes and crowds, you find yourself holding back and giving in such a way that nothing changes and nothing costs and nothing sacrifices, you might ask yourself whether you really believe in the God on the throne with glory to come. But if you find yourself giving in a way which is committed to the God who sits on the throne of heaven and whose glory is immeasurable and whose blessings to us through Jesus are uncountable, your giving may mirror such convictions. So watch your giving, and I'll watch my giving, because it will be a litmus test of our theology. Here is Jesus lifting the lid on the religious people, but also the people of the temple, and he's showing that behind so much unbelief is something more serious. But he's also showing us those who, by the grace of God, are wonderfully changed. A scribe beginning to seek, and a widow richer, spiritually and eternally richer than many of the people who've got wealth and houses and boats and cars and plenty and finally, at the end, nothing at all. Let's ask God to give us not only true values, but grace to act on his word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the way in which the Lord Jesus not only deals with these hostile questions, but also commends his listeners to you and to your glory. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and the faithfulness and the integrity and the humility to kneel before the Lord Jesus, to receive all that he gives, and to rejoice in all that he provides. We ask also, our Father, that you would continue to work in causing us to be those people who gladly and freely serve you with what you have provided, knowing that we have received more than we can ever repay. And as we come to the communion this morning, we pray that having been immeasurably enriched, we might be full of joy and full of faithfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.